Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear this wonderful good news of the Son of God come to earth for us and for our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. I know that Christmas time means a lot of pressure for you, and some of you are thinking about the pressure that you have today with meals or parties or other things over the next week. Let me tell you what pressure I am under. I am under a tremendous amount of pressure from our covenant children, including but not exclusively my own children, who have said many times, "Kevin, Pastor, will your Christmas morning sermon be a little shorter?" A little shorter. Have you ever noticed, there are an unusually large number of very good 316s in the Bible. I thought before it would make a very good sermon series. The 316s of the New Testament. John 3:16 comes to mind, of course. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Maybe 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for rebuke, correction, and for training in righteousness." And there's other ones, well-known texts. Luke 3:16, Jesus says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" Colossians 3:16, some of you know that one. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." There's more. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." And in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 3:16, these famous words, "So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Many noteworthy 316s. The chapters and verses were not inspired. That came later, so we can't claim any sort of divine warrant for it, but it is a remarkable coincidence. And this morning, I want us to look at one other of those 316s in the New Testament. This one is 1 Timothy 3:16. Just one verse this morning. It's page 992 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 3:16. 16. This is what we read in God's holy inspired word. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul says to his young apprentice, Timothy, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Mystery in the New Testament does not exactly mean what we mean by the word mystery. We think of something that is elusive or even magical or something that is baffling and confusing, but mystery in the New Testament refers to that which was hidden and now has been revealed. So don't think Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine, and that's the godly. Think something that was hidden, something that was obscure, something that was shadow, and now has been made seen, visible, manifest. You see up in verse 15, he refers to the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So thinking in his mind of this great truth, that the church is to proclaim and to protect. Then he calls it by a different word, a different phrase, the mystery of godliness. Most scholars have concluded, rightly I think, that verse 16 was an early hymn or creed in the church. That's why in your Bible you should see it's offset in a kind of poetry form. And you can hear the rhythm in English manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, by angels, among the nations, in the world, in glory. If you want the particulars of the Greek syntax, and who among us does not, it is an aorist passive verb plus the preposition en, which can be translated in, with, or by, followed by a noun in the dative case. Hos ephanerothe in sarki, flesh. Edikaiothe in pneumati, you hear the word spirit. Ovthe angelois, angels. Ekerukthe in ethnesin, that's the word for nations. You can hear our word ethnicities. Epistuethe in cosmo, cosmos, the world. Analemphthe in doxe, doxology, glory. Since this was, we think, an early hymn or creed or perhaps both, and since it says that it is a mystery we confess, I would like us to confess it together. People of God, what do we believe? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's beautiful. How we understand it is a little more difficult. And from the get-go, scholars have disagreed with the basic structure of the poem or the confession. Some have argued that it's strictly chronological. You can see very clearly there are six different lines. And some have said it's moving from incarnation to then perhaps his baptism by the Spirit, and then seen by angels in his life, and then preached on, and then belief, and then taken up in glory as a reference to either coming again or to the ascension, and all of that is possible, and certainly somewhat in line with our interpretation that we'll have this morning. Others have argued that instead of just six lines, one after another, that what we have here are three couplets, so three pairs of verses, and each couplet is meant to contrast an earthly and then a heavenly perspective. On earth manifested in the flesh, in heaven vindicated by the Spirit. In heaven seen by angels, on earth proclaimed among the nations. On earth believed on in the world, in heaven taken up in glory. And that too is possible. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, which is what we have in the pews, you notice that it organizes the creed as two stanzas with three lines each. And that's how we're going to understand it, and I think it is the right way to understand it. That you have in the first stanza a description of Christ's completed work, his incarnation, I will argue then his resurrection, and then his ascension. And then you have in the second stanza, that begins proclaimed among the nations, you have the response to that work, which is preaching, faith, and then glory to Christ. Let's look at each of these lines in turn. So the first stanza, which is detailing Christ's completed work. It begins, he was manifested in the flesh. This is most obviously a reference to the incarnation, what we celebrate this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. Titus 2:13 says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There, plainly, Christ is given the reference of deity. Famously, Thomas, doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, says, my Lord and my God. He, God, Christ himself, manifested in the flesh. This doctrine of the incarnation, enfleshment, You have, carne, meat. This is the enfleshment. That's what the word means. This is what makes Christianity unique. Unlike polytheistic religions, we believe in one God, creator of heaven and earth, who is sovereign and absolute in his power. He has no rivals. And unlike other monotheistic religions, Islam or Judaism, we believe that God was manifested in the flesh, in a human person, so that God, by the mystery of the incarnation, was able to do the most ungodlike things imaginable. By definition, God does not suffer. God does not sleep. God is not born. God does not hurt. God does not grow up. God does not learn. God does not feel pain. God cannot be seen. God does not die. That's what it means to be God. And yet, this is the great mystery and majesty of our faith. That in the incarnation, God takes on human flesh so that he, in the weakness that we share, except for sin, is able to do all of these things. Thou who wast rich for our sakes becamest poor. We just sang that and we scarcely imagine what it meant. All of us have probably gone and stayed in some hotel that felt a little sketchy. We've maybe gone to visit relatives who we think live at a little lower standard than we would like. Don't say if you're visiting those relatives this morning. You know, and some of you have been to far-flung places of the planet with dire poverty and need that most of us are oblivious most of the year. And it all pales in comparison to the glories and the perfections of heaven to come and become poor for our sakes. Imagine the scandal and the wonder for those first Jews after years and centuries and millennia having it drilled into your brain. You worship an invisible God. We are not like the gods of the nations. We have no Baal. We have no Asherah. You make no graven image of this God. You shall have no other gods before me. And then John has the audacity to say, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And Paul will reference this Christ as the image. You know the Greek word there? The icon. He is the icon, the image of the invisible God manifested in the flesh. Then vindicated by the Spirit. This is likely a reference to the resurrection. In a number of places, God's Spirit is said to be the agency by which Jesus was raised from the dead, most notably Romans 1:4. Christ Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His supreme vindication came on Easter Sunday morning, which is why it is so glorious. I know it makes for a busy day, and I know some kids out there are really wanting to get to the presence, but it's a wonderful thing that we can celebrate the incarnation on Resurrection Sunday morning, because in that event, by which the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, he was vindicated. All that he claimed to be, though so few could see it, and as he hung on the cross, it seemed as if none of it were true. Then when the tomb is empty, it proves he was right. ever since Joe Namath and Super Bowl whatever, you know, athletes love to make predictions and, I guarantee we're going to win this. I guarantee it. And it doesn't mean anything. You know how often that happens? About 50% of the time now. Always guaranteeing. You know, and then when it gets on the other side, if you're right, you look vindicated because you said it, no one believed it. Well, so many people are wrong that it doesn't matter. But can you imagine this? He said to them, in 3 days, I will be raised to new life. I will tear this temple down. 3 days it will be built up again. I will go to the Father in glory. He made the most outlandish promises. This is more outlandish than promising the Lions win the Super Bowl. This is utterly unbelievable. And it happened. And now it is believable. Vindicated by the Spirit. What more powerful evidence that Jesus was the Son of God, is the King of Kings, the long-awaited Messiah, not some messianic pretender deserving death. Vindicated by the Spirit when the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Seen by angels. Angels ministered to him during his temptation. Angels witnessed his ministry. Angels greeted him in glory. Angels sat at the empty tomb. There were angels also at his ascension. Acts 1:10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. This is likely then a reference to the angelic attestation of his character all throughout his ministry, but in particular in his ascension. So we have in this first stanza, in these first three lines, a summary of Christ's work on earth. Incarnation, resurrection, ascension. What we confess in this great mystery of godliness. God come down to earth. God put to death for our sakes and raised to life, and then now ascended and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, what do we confess? Together, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then we come to the second stanza, and you can see in the ESV how the indentation goes out again to the left to show you we're in what we think is the second verse. The first verse showing Christ's completed work and now the response, the results of that work on earth. Proclaimed among the nations. Christmas, if it is rightly understood, leads to mission. We think of Christmas as the time when everyone comes home. But that's wonderful. We have family and we'll see our family this week and so will many of you. We think of Christmas as that time for returning, that time for drawing in, that time for looking inward, that time for coming home, and all of that can be appropriate. But theologically, even more so, it is the time for looking out. It is the time for going out. It is the time for sending. Because if this is true, if the first stanza is accurate, how could we not share this story? How could we not? Some of us, we've been Christians a long time. We've been to Christmas services forever. It's all so familiar. We just confess together twice now that the God of the universe was born as a little baby. And he died, but he didn't stay dead. And then he floated up into the sky. And now he's in heaven and he's reigning. What? But there's evidence, and there's testimony, and there's the Word of God, and most of us believe it. If that's a true story, how can we not share it? How can we not tell that? That's remarkable. I'm sure all of you, during the holiday season, every time this year, you see those commercials, A December to Remember, where you wake up on Christmas morning. You let me know if this has happened already this morning to you. And you went out into your driveway, and there was a nice new shiny Lexus with a great big red bow. And you said, kids, you shouldn't have. Now, I'd love to hear that story. It'd be a great story. We might have another offering before you leave. You see that commercial, you think, who has that happen? That you wake up and, honey, a Lexus. And where do you get a bow that big? Now, you might be a little embarrassed about it, a little shy, but I bet if that happened, you would be telling some people about it. You'll never believe what I got for Christmas. And you tell me, say, no, I don't believe you. We have a story so much more important, so much better, filled with such unimaginably good news. How could you not proclaim this among the nations? And we sing it in some of our Christmas songs. Go tell it on the mountain. Tidings of comfort and joy. How can we not pass along such a story? Proclaimed among the nations. We have to share it if it's true. And let me just say, if anyone's here and you didn't really want to be here and you kind of did it on Christmas or your family wanted you to come and you're not sure you believe any of this stuff, start here. Okay, start with Jesus. You say, I don't know, I don't like what the Bible says about X, Y, or Z, or I'm not sure I could ever do that, or I don't like church people. Okay, you got all sorts of things, and start here. What about Jesus? Do you think this is true? Do you think these Christmas carols are true? Maybe they're not. I mean, you shouldn't sing them. Then they're not just kind of innocent and fun. It's not just Frosty the Snowman. I mean, it's lies, it's deception. But is it true? And if it's true, how can we not share it? How can we not say it? Proclaimed among the nations. And then the result of this preaching, we pray, is to be believed on in the world. It's a miracle, isn't it? At some point, this is for most of you, at some point in your life, you heard this story that we've just been confessing. And God so moved in your spirit. And maybe you have one of those testimonies that we love. I don't know a time when I didn't know Jesus, and it's always seemed sort of natural, but still there was something. You claimed it. Or maybe it was very dramatic or in college or later in life, but there was something in each of you who are truly born again that you said to yourself and to others, this really happened. What a miracle. What a miracle that we would have this many people on a Sunday morning and churches all over town and all over the world gathering to sing and preach and proclaim and believe the same things, this story. It's not just myth. It's not myth at all. It's not some inspiring moral uplift. It's not sentimental holiday jargon. It's true. And you may think, well, you know, back then, they were kind of, you know, ignorant people, and they didn't know science, and they didn't know things that we know. You think it was easier to believe this story back then? It was new. It's not new for most of us. They were, in those early centuries, often a persecuted church. Not many of us are really persecuted. There were no cultural markers to suggest plausibility for this. Even if you don't want anything to do with Christianity in this country, you can't deny that there are a lot of churches and there are Christmas carols that are playing in the mall and there is a real rich history of brilliant theologians and philosophers and their Christian schools and universities. There's all of this around us to give some plausibility that maybe people aren't crazy. They didn't have any of that. It's brand new. Hardly seems plausible. If you believe it, you get persecuted for it. And you know what? They still said, sign me up. Because it was true. And because God so moved in their hearts to help them, make them see that it was true. And then we have the last line, taken up in glory. This could refer to Christ coming again and return in glory. It's more natural here to hear another echo of his ascension. There are, at several points, parallels between the two stanzas that manifested in the flesh, therefore proclaimed as the angels did, vindicated by the Spirit. That's the ultimate proof that we should believe. And then seen by the angels in his ascension, taken up in glory. So there's a parallel track happening here. As Christ is proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world, he is further glorified. So this language here, taken up in glory, is meant to have a deliberate echo of the ascension, but it's not just a physical sense of taken up into glory, heaven, but it is a theological interpretation and implication, namely that when this Christ in his incarnation, resurrection, and ascension, when this Christ is proclaimed and when he is then believed, it means for him glory. Taken up in glory, yes, in his ascension, but also taken up in glory as men, women, and children bow and sing, come, let us adore him. Do you see, is it not obvious, how this early creed or hymn is centered from start to finish on Christ? What is the most central confession in your life? Really, the most central. I don't mean, well, I like Heidelberg, Westminster. What's the most central confession that defines you, that shapes you, that sends you out, that gives to you your identity, your worth, your purpose? What is that confession? I saw the new Star Wars movie this week. No spoilers. I don't think this is ruining anything to tell you. There's a character who often says this line to himself. I am one with the Force and the Force is with me. I am one with the Force and the Force is with me. And I thought, if you could get rid of the goofy Force thing and put Christ in there, it's almost the Apostle Paul. I'm one with Christ, and Christ is with me. I'm one with Christ, and Christ is with me. So if you see the movie and you hear that, you just think to yourself, the Pauline doctrine of union with Christ, okay? That was Paul's fundamental confession, his identity, his worth, his purpose, his mission, how he understood himself in the world. I am one with Christ, and Christ is with me. This confession centers on Christ. Some of us, even when we're Christians, what really shapes us and defines us is another confession. Could be a certain pride in your family name. I'm a DeYoung. Or in some heritage. I'm Dutch. And you ain't much. Maybe it's in your identity as a husband, a father, a mother, a pastor. You feel it because you're a man or a woman or a Spartan or a Wolverine or an American or whatever, or just trying to convince yourself with positive self-talk, I am special, I'm good, it's not my fault. We go through our lives giving ourselves these little confessions. We're all confessional people. We're all telling ourselves things, believing things, anchoring things to shape us, define us. The only question is it true? And not only is it true, but can it sustain everything in life? Because just claiming that you're a mother, or that you're Dutch, or that you're rich, or that you're a Spartan is not going to be enough. Brothers and sisters, what do we believe? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We've now said it three times. Do you believe it? If you do, and I think most of you do, what discernible difference does it make in your life? Kids, students, teenagers, young people. You've probably just said it, and many of you believe it too. What difference will it make in your life to believe these things, this grand story of Jesus, the Son of God, come to earth, raised on a cross, buried in the earth, raised to new life, ascended into heaven, now seated at the right hand, and coming again to judge the living and the dead? If you believe this, kids, I hope you'll tell your mom and dad. Moms and dads, if you believe this, I hope your kids know that you do and that it is the most important thing in all your life that this story is true. That we might confess this great mystery of godliness. Christ to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion and eternal victory evermore and evermore. Great is the mystery of godliness. Come and worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what good news and what grace that you, when so many have never heard, have given us the opportunity to hear, to receive, to believe, and to follow. May we never grow tired of the same old, wonderful story. May we believe it. May we share it. May we base everything on it, give up everything for it, and trust that at the end of the age, we will have given up nothing. In Jesus we pray. Amen.